love you in Jesus' name. Thank you, worship team, for that awesome time of worship and the focus on Jesus. Fits well with going through the Gospel of John. How are you doing on your hour or less of sleep today? Time change gives, in the spring, gives you a promise of summer. But this morning you had to have hope. Hope is something you have when circumstances don't support what you believe in. So, we got a little taste that this is Ohio, I think, this morning. One thing before I get started here, word of clarity for something I said at the members' meeting that I need to clarify. I had mentioned that the treasurer's position is not a paid position in this church. It's not technically, but we do give him a stipend as a show of appreciation of, I think, $500 a month. But he does a lot of work now with the building project and keeping track of all the bills. So my apologies for any misunderstanding I have created by what I said. So want to turn to the Gospel of John, and we're looking at John 8. And I'm going to be dividing this chapter up. It's just way too much to cover in one message, so we're going to divide it up. I'm going to cover from verse 1 through verse 30. If I were to ask you who wrote the Gospels, what would your answer be? Now, our first answer might be, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I want you to contemplate something else. And think about that this morning, and then also think about it every time I preach out of the gospel. It is actually Jesus who wrote the gospel. Men just recorded what he said and what he did, and Hebrews bears that out. He says that he is the author and perfecter of our salvation. So he's the one, the gospel is the good news of Jesus, and it is Jesus who wrote the story. Men just recorded it, and so John had the privilege of recording it, but what he's doing is simply writing who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. And then John says, and I think it is in the Gospel of John, maybe the latter part, that there's a lot that is not recorded that he did, that it's only a small window into what Jesus did. Now, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of John 8, and then I have some comments to make about a little bit of this. Some of you will notice, if you do not have the King James translation, that you have brackets around the first part of the text, and you have brackets before the text that tell you the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11, and I'll comment on that a little bit later, but you'll notice that if you do not have the King James. So, verse 53 of chapter 7 is, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then that's kind of verse 1 in chapter 8 as well, and then in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you, to say about you, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So just comment, a few brief comments about the fact that this is in brackets. We could spend a long time talking about that because it enters into the whole thing of biblical translations and kind of why there is this variant here. So if you have the King James, you will have no brackets there, and it's just looked at as part of the text. So what's going on with the others? Well, the King James is a good translation, and nothing I say here is to take away from that. I think the King James is a very good translation. Some of you may be sitting here, maybe King James only people, I don't know. Allow me at least to say a few things. If you're a King James only person, allow me to say a few things about that. Because the King James was translated out of Greek manuscripts that were from the Byzantine era. They were mostly from Greek manuscripts that were from about the 11th to the 14th century. So what that means about the Greek manuscripts is all the early, like there are no original letters from the New Testament anywhere. I'm not totally sure why that is. I think maybe we'd make idolatry out of them. Can you imagine what one of Paul's letters would be worth monetarily if we had it? People might worship that letter. Those are all lost. All of the writing, the original letters, are all lost. But what we have are copies that scribes copied from those original down through the years, copies of copies of copies. So when they did the King James, all they had available to them were the Greek manuscripts from about the 11th to the 14th century, and they did a superb job with what they had. There's a guy by the name of Erasmus who took those manuscripts, and where they didn't have the Greek anymore, he back-translated from the Latin to say, this is what I think the Greek said in those passages. And I think that there was nothing wrong with that. He's trying to translate the Word of God. So speeding forward, and not commenting on a lot of the other, in the future, there were manuscripts discovered that are from far earlier, things that are from around the 4th century, 5th century. There's none that are complete. They're all partial. And so what you have is maybe the Gospel of John, and then you have another one, Gospel of Matthew. So somebody has to compile this together. And so they find these manuscripts in Greek and put them together, and there's words for them. The one that the King James is out of is called Textus Receptus, but there are others. And so these early manuscripts that are found from much earlier don't have John chapter 1, John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11 in them. And some of the early church fathers commenting on the book of John commented on John chapter 7 through verse 53, and then their comments would start on John chapter 8, verse 12. So it is considered that this is a story that has been added, that circulated around the early church. It may be not early, but it circulated around with the Christians. And it's a well-known story. Now, some commentators get a little radical, I think. They're like, well, you should not preach out of this passage because it's a story that's been added. I think we can preach out of it. I think we definitely would be careful that we would never establish doctrine on something like this, but I think there's enough doctrine that is supported otherwise that we're on safe ground here. But it is a story, and it is a very Jewish story, and it has some things in it where people can get caught up. So if you read commentaries, people get caught up in some of the details in this story that in essence are irrelevant, and I'll mention those a little bit later. But so we're going to look at it. I'm going to treat it as something that is reliable. People think it's a reliable story, but it is a story, and from that aspect is how we're going to be looking at it. And so what we want to look at is from the context of what's the point of the story. So another thing to say in saying that is a Jewish story, so a Jewish story is going to have a main point that it is focused on, and that is the purpose of the story. Details are sometimes insignificant. Okay? I hate to use this analogy, but maybe it fits. So have you ever been in a place where someone said a joke? The point of the joke is the punchline. Somebody listening started analyzing the details as you're telling the joke and totally destroyed it. Or have you done that? The details are irrelevant because it's the punchline you're getting to. And what I'm saying here is, so let me give you one of the details here. As I was reading it, I'm like, okay, now wait a minute. People make a big deal about Jesus writing on the ground, that he is, and what did he write? And you will find people conjecturing what he wrote. So consider this problem. I'm reading this and I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure it says he was in the temple, that whole place is paved with marble. It is. The whole Temple Mount and the temple are all paved with incredibly opulent marble. Don't look it up now. Sometime look up. They found some of the marble. This place was extravagant. And you can see pictures of renderings of what that marble looked like. Plus, it was a place of gleaming gold. So it's in the temple. Jesus bends down with his finger, traces. And you'll have guys telling him he's tracing in the sand. Well, I'm not sure where he got his sand. And there's others who say he traced in the dust that was on the marble. I told Barbara, how many times have you been in places that are just opulent, gleaming, and there was such thick dust you could write on it? And usually they just aren't that way. I don't know. Anyway, here's the point. What Jesus wrote on the ground is, I think, insignificant to the point of the story. Now, you may differ with me, but bear me out and listen to it. I don't think it is important. That's why we don't have it. So they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus. There's a few issues here. One, they don't bring the man. That immediately creates a huge problem. If you're going to find somebody guilty of adultery, you're going to have the two parties there. Otherwise, it's highly suspect why you're only bringing one. So that does create a little bit of a problem. They want to trap Jesus. That's the whole point of why they are coming. This story is in some ways about the woman, but it really becomes about Jesus and the accusers. We don't even know the name of the woman, but the story becomes about Jesus and those who are accusing. That story takes a turn, and those are the people in focus. It's not that the woman is irrelevant, but she takes secondary role after this story starts unfolding. But catch the humor in this. These men are in their little meeting in the back room here, and they're talking, we got to trap Jesus, we got to trap him. And one guy has one idea, and another guy has another idea, and one thinks, you know, well, we'll try to find a Sabbath breaker. And finally, and they all disagree, and they say, well, that's not going to work. And finally, they all agree, this will work. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's been hearing their whole conversation the whole time. So it's kind of funny because they come in their sanctimonious way like we really are going to get him now. And so they come and they talk to Jesus and they have this woman So the problem that they're trying to bring Jesus to and catch him in is the law of Moses. It did not specify stoning. It said putting a person to death. It did not necessarily say they had to, but that was a penalty for that. There are other scriptures, like in Proverbs, where it gives strong indication that you could pay money. If you committed adultery, you could pay money and kind of ransom yourself from a more severe punishment. However, what they want is they want to see if Jesus, in their mind, contradicts the law of Moses, or if he says we should kill her. The problem was that the Romans had taken away the right of the Jews for capital punishment. They were not allowed to put people to death, except if a foreigner went into the court of the temple that was reserved for the Jews. The Romans had said, if that happens, you can kill the guy. That was the only thing they could kill anybody for. You see that played out in the trial of Jesus, where they recognize we don't have a right to kill him, we need the Romans to do it. So they want Jesus to either contradict the law of Moses or get himself into trouble with the Roman authorities, tell them they should kill her, and then they can go to the authorities and tell him, look, this guy's advocating disobedience to the law. Well, then Jesus does this thing where they're telling him this, and he's just putting his finger on the ground. I think it is a classic, and some commentators bear this out, it's kind of a Jewish way to tell somebody, I'm not paying attention to what you're saying. In our modern day, sorry, but it's getting out your cell phone when someone's telling you something important. You're indicating, I don't know, I'm not really listening. So be careful how you communicate that. Anyway, so I think Jesus is, in essence, kind of showing, I'm not really paying attention to you guys. I'm not, what you have to say is not so important. So why do they all walk away? And people have said, you know, he wrote their sins on the ground. Some people's conjecture, he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. Why do they all walk away? Who are they talking to? Jesus? What if, for a brief moment, he takes a little of the veil of the holiness of God off, and the holiness of God shines in on the sinful hearts of these people, and all of a sudden, they can't escape? What if? I know this text does not say that, but I want to read for you a passage. You can turn to it if you like. It's in Luke chapter 5. The disciples had been fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. Jesus is teaching in John chapter 5, verse 4. Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon, who's an experienced fisherman, says, Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. When he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. And here's the part I want you to get. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What is it about a bunch of fish that causes a guy to decide, I'm a really bad sinner, and I'd rather you just get away from me, Jesus? In that moment, Peter sees the holiness of who Jesus is. And then he sees his own sin, and he just wants Jesus to go away. I'm not saying that's what happened here, but what if Jesus just removed the cloak just a little bit from these Pharisaical people, and in that moment in his holiness, every one of them became convinced of their own sin? You don't argue with him at that moment. Peter doesn't argue with Jesus. He's like, get away. I'm a really bad person. And that ties in with where we're going to go with the rest of this text. Because Jesus is the light of the world. And so let me just draw us back a little bit so that you can kind of capture some of this. They had sent people to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, in the latter part. So 46, the officers come back who were supposed to arrest Jesus, and they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And then they have this discussion about who he is. And Nicodemus kind of defends it a little bit. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And now verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. It follows in the theme of the latter part of verse 7, actually. If you jump from there over to chapter 8, verse 12, it's like the theme continues on in that passage of Scripture. And so I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on that part, that Jesus is the light of the world. It's actually my title for my message today. But I want to look at from verse 12 through verse 30, and I want to look at Jesus' proclamation that he is the light of the world. Light is something that is incredibly interesting. I like well-lit spaces. If I'm in a work environment, I like bright lights. I love LED lights that put out a lot more lumens, and I've got some fairly bright ones because I like my space well-lit so I can see it illuminates. But light, did you know, is also absolutely essential to life here on Earth. Your life, plant life, photosynthesis is the process, chemical process, where we take light and get it to convert into energy and causes living things to grow. And so it's absolutely essential. Well, spiritually speaking, light is absolutely essential for there to be life. Without it, there is no life. So sin, darkness and death are the normal condition of this world. And I want to reference back to early in Scripture where that became the condition of man's hearts. And I'm only going to reference it, we won't read it. But the day that Adam and Eve sinned is the day we could say, in this world the lights went out. Because they come into this world and it's a place, I think, illuminated by God's light. They are radiating. And the moment they sin, it's like darkness enters the human race. And what do Adam and Eve do in that moment? They hide. Why do they hide? They are hoping that the light does not find them. Because it's kind of like a huge searchlight is coming into the garden there when God comes in, and they're hiding because they hope the light does not illuminate them. Well, God finds them, and there they are, and they're hiding for the first time in the presence of light. They're hiding. There's two aspects of light that I would like to look at in relation to spiritual light, not natural light, but spiritual light. And that is, the first one is that the light of the world exposes and reveals sin. So that is one of the first, and it's probably the first essential part that we experience. We experience it along with the other aspect, but the first one is that the light of the world exposes and reveals sin. What you have in Jesus' day, and you see it played out in our text here, where there are people who seem to be in opposition to him, and then there are those who believe in him. You have some distinct classes of people. There are those who hide behind a facade or a front of righteousness, declaiming that I obey the law, I'm a good person, I do the right thing. They know there's something a little bit wrong inside. It's evident in their response. When the light, which is Jesus, comes into the world and he's in front of those people, these people, instead of embracing it and instead of saying, I'm so glad you showed me something about myself I did not know, get angry and they want to get rid of the light because all of a sudden the light seems to be revealing that they're not half as good as they thought they were. They thought they were pretty good until the light comes in, and then they want to get rid of it because the light is making them horribly uncomfortable. Paul said this, he's also a Pharisee, and many of these were Pharisees, but Paul said this about himself. He says, as to the righteousness under the law, in Philippians 3, verse 6, I was blameless. You couldn't point to any external law that I did not keep. I kept it all. But what happened to Paul? On the road to Damascus, he sees a blinding light, and for the first time in his life, he sees how bad his heart really is. And his question to Jesus on that road to Damascus is, who are you, Lord? And I would say this, in the brightness of that light, and that light, according to Scripture, is Jesus, who shows up to him on the road to Damascus, Paul's world comes crashing down in that moment because he had been convinced he's right. And in that moment when the light of Jesus shines on his life, his whole world falls apart. He thought he was a good guy, and all of a sudden he sees, and I love the way it talks about, so he's blind for 3 days, which I think typifies his spiritual blindness, and then it says the scales came off his eyes, something like scales come off his eyes, and he's able to see. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, this is what Paul says about encountering Jesus. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, referring to Jesus, appeared to me. So in one aspect that day, the light is incredibly unkind. It reveals everything about Paul, but on the other side of it, is that light illuminates the way to God. So it reveals on one side, Paul, you're not half of what you think you are. You're a sinner and guilty before God, standing condemned before God. And on the other side is this light that is saying, Paul, here is the road to God. You thought you were on the road, but here's the road and here's the way to God. And so light illuminates the way to God. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So none of us can navigate life on our own. We try. And I want to challenge you, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, coming to church is a good thing, but it will not save you, and it will not bring light into your life. It is Jesus who will do that, and you will remain blind to your own condition if you think, by starting to do good things, I can somehow be a better person. That appeals to us. It appeals to the human nature to try to modify things in my life, to quit doing certain things, but what we really need to be confronted with is the condition of our heart. Because no amount of doing good external things changes what's inside. And all of us, when we're confronted with it, have to recognize that my heart is a sinful place and that I am the problem. And the light of the world shines into the heart and it reveals sin. And either we acknowledge the sin and confess it and forsake it, or we start hiding it and we start trying to hide from the light. You're not going to get anywhere with God on that. The light will see it all. But we think somehow, you know, we can hide it. Well, you can hide it from me, but that's not the one that's important. The light of God shines in. And so today, God's light is shining. And it's, do we embrace that? Do I embrace? There's an uncomfortable level to it, because I'm telling you, God sees everything. He sees everything in my heart. He sees every thought, I think. He sees every proud moment. Everything is seen by him. The light of the world shining in. But he also gives us the way to God and shows us, here's the path that you must follow if you want to be in a relationship with God. And Jesus emphasized this fact in one of the verses within our text. In verse 20, it's actually in two verses, verse 21 and 24. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And then in verse 24, I've told you, you would die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. One of the tragedies of the gospel. Look at the thousands of people, I don't know how many thousand, but thousands, who stood in front of Jesus. I mean, they saw a man, but they didn't see him. They saw a guy they thought was from Nazareth, who's from a lowly family, but they never really saw him. That's all they saw, is just a man they thought came from a local town who's trying to teach people. I've thought many times of the day when some of those people who were so angry and hostile to him wanted him crucified, the day they see him for who he is. It's one of the tragedies of the gospel that they were so close. Some of them stood probably within 3 feet of the light of life and continue to walk in darkness, never accepting the light, never receiving it, never walking in the light. See, where Jesus is, there's light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says this, who alone, he's talking about Jesus, has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. It's an illuminated place in heaven because there's nothing to hide and no one has anything to hide. And then Jesus says this to these people, in verse 28, so some of them are doubting, but then he says this, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing as my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. It's not that those who yelled crucify him are going to start believing, some would, but it's that when you see Jesus on the cross, you realize that's my Savior. And that's when the light comes on in your life. For every one of us, the moment that in our lives we look up and we see Jesus as my Savior on that cross, that's a moment when the lights can come on in your life, when you embrace who he is on that cross. And that's, I think, what Jesus is referencing. You have to embrace the Savior that is on the cross for the light to come into your life and illuminate your heart. And what is amazing is that those, in verse 30, he was saying these things, many believed in him. There's many people who heard him that day and they saw themselves and they were willing to believe. So in Jesus' day, there were those who knew they had a problem in their life. They knew there's something wrong within. I'm not a good person. And they would meet Jesus, and in Jesus they would see hope that they could be something different. And they were in contrast to the people who were impressed with their own goodness and felt they're good enough, and maybe a few modifications are needed, but not a Savior. Those who were desperate found in Jesus everything they needed. Those who were convinced of themselves continued to walk in blindness because sin brings blindness into our lives. See, whenever sin is not a neutral issue, if you allow sin into your life, you are bringing areas of blindness into your life so that you cannot see because you're shutting the door to the light. That's why sin is such a big issue for followers of Christ, that we do not allow it in. It's a big issue for everyone, but when you're a follower of Christ and you want to walk in the light, you got to deal with sin. Got to get rid of it, because sin blinds us to the truth and blinds us to God revealing himself to us where we cannot see. And what God wants most for every one of us is to bring us into the light so that we can see the path that leads to God, and that's the path of hope. And God is always shining that light. Psalms has a beautiful verse. It says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I need illumination. I don't have it. But with the light of Christ, he points us into a relationship with God, and that's why he came to this world, is to restore and to bring light to a world that was increasingly dark. We are messengers of the light of Christ. You and I, as followers of Christ, who have the light within us, we live in a world that is dark. But that's not the whole story. The story is that the light of the world is still alive today, and he's still drawing people on the path to God. Thank you for your attentiveness here today. I'm going to have you stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, we're so thankful for the love of Jesus. We're thankful that he came to this world to redeem, and that he came to point the way back to God. And he did it with love and grace and mercy, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful, God, that you love us and you care about us. And I just thank you that we can find in you hope and life and light. And ask your blessing on each one here as we go from here. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.